If you're just joining us or maybe coming back, we are doing a sermon series called All Things New, which I think is perhaps the most important theme presented in Scripture from Genesis 1, and which this problem is presented about the world and the curse entering it, death entering the world through one man, and how God is coming to bring about restoration. That in Revelation 22, we come full circle with a united heaven and earth in a garden city. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Well, this is week three of that sermon series, and we've got one more week left where we're talking about the new self. We started with these almost mysterious words that Jesus shares with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And he says, you must be born again in order for you to see and to enter the kingdom of God. And he's struggling with this, struggling to understand it. And what we see is that is the initial claim that becomes the foundation for a lot of what Jesus says about crossing over from death into life, about living life in life abundant, about this regeneration that takes place both in the heart and in the world. And this was his focus, and it became also the focus of the apostles in the New Testament church. And so we've been looking at Colossians. We started in Colossians 1 last week. We're going to look at Colossians 2 today because this is really the theme, the undercurrent of the book itself, of what Paul is telling the church in Colossae. We looked at Colossians 1 and how Jesus is the firstborn. It's my understanding that he is the first one of a new kind of creation. That and other scripture, Paul calls him the first fruits, the first harvest of the dead. A new beginning, a new kind of creation. And how that sets the tone for the rest of the book. We see that we are, and I'm reading from Colossians 1:13 here, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. So we see this change take place, even on our lives right now as we know it, before we died. This is a legal status, but also a spiritual reality that we undergo, where we are transferred out of one kingdom and into another kingdom. And that leads me to the sermon title today, which is The Two Kingdoms. And we'll get into this in just a moment, but from Colossians 2, 8 through 15, the whole thing is a dichotomy that Paul is presenting. Now, what is a dichotomy? It is a stark contrast or a comparison between two very different things. And the dichotomy that he is exploring here is these two kingdoms. And we'll get into this. I'll back it up here in just a second. But why don't we just go ahead and read Colossians 2, 8 through 15. It was our scripture reading, but I think it's important enough that we read it all again. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. May God bless the reading of his word. This is Colossians 2, 8 through 15. So back to this introductory theme, these two kingdoms that Paul is presenting. I hope already you start to see it a little bit. But we saw that in chapter 1, verse 13, right? Paul said it very plainly. We're transferred out of this domain, and we're transferred instead into this new kingdom. That's exactly what it says. Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. And so that is the theme that is going to set the tone for the rest of this book. And so we should see some language about that in chapter 2. And as you would have it, right there in verse 8, we already start to see some of that language. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Now, Paul could have used a lot of different words. He could have said, see to it that no one convinces you or persuades you or deceives you. But he said, takes you captive. because he's using this language, this imagery, right, this portrait of a war that is taking place. And this is, in fact, the exact word that's used for usually plunder or treasure, prized possessions. It can refer to people that are taken as, you know, the spoils, prisoners of war in ancient conquering. But usually it's the prize, it's the spoils, it's what people are fighting for. And they would take it off and take it to their home city and present it before the king or the emperor or whatever it may be as an offering to them. But that is the language that Paul uses. See to it that no one takes you off from this kingdom that you're already in, that they might take you captive and lead you away. You see that language? So this is the language between these two kingdoms that are ostensibly at war. It appears are fighting. We're going to see that the victory has already been won, that the triumph has already been made. But already, Paul opens up with this language. And then we see it at the end as well, which I'll just show it to you now. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. This is a lot of times they would capture the general or the leader of the opposing army that lost, and they would take that leader and put them on display in the city center, and they would punish them in horrible ways that we won't get into today. But that is like the public display of victory that you would see in the ancient world, and some of these, the gruesome brutality of this war. And Paul is using the same language when it says that Jesus, who actually died on the cross, right, in this gruesome way, that was actually his conquering. That God nailed these debts to the cross with his son. And in so doing, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So beginning and end, we're kind of bookended by this language of war, this clash of kingdoms taking place. But then we also see it in the players, the different characters that we see in the story here. And Paul is saying, here are the bad guys that are seeking to take you captive. And it's philosophy. And it's empty deceit, according to human tradition. It's basically like these other way of life, these other world views, world perspectives that would kind of whisper in your ear and try to pull you away from the truth of the scriptures, of the gospel. He says, according to the elemental spirits of the world. This is kind of a mysterious word. It's used a couple of other times. But it's like the elements or the fundamental way, the rudiments of life. I understand it to mean that Paul is talking about the base or natural way that the world goes, with its brokenness, with its corruption, with its sin and darkness. And this is sort of the ruling authority of that other kingdom. And then we compare it to, he compares it to what? He says, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. And so here we have the dichotomy again. This other kingdom from which you've been redeemed that's trying to take you captive again, we have, it's ruled by the fundamental nature of a broken world. But over here, we have this other kingdom that's ruled by what? Christ. And then Paul goes in, we'll get into verse 9 and 10 in just a moment, but we see it again in verse 10, that he is the head of all rule and authority. He is the king of this kingdom to which we've been transferred into, in which we are empowered, and we'll get to all that in just a little bit. But it's finally time to get to verse 9 and 10. And 10, I would argue, is just as important as verse 9. 9 is the one that gets quoted a lot, but 10, I think, is incredibly important as well. And we'll get to that. It says, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians. Now, the dwelling. The word here for dwelling, The word up for deity is pretty simple from like a language standpoint. You've probably got a bunch of different words. If you've got like an older version, then I'll just like come out and say it. I think that translators missed the mark a little bit on this word. And I'm not like putting them to shame at all. But allow me to explain why I think that. And the word that in my translation, ESV, says as deity, it is only occurs this time in Scripture, nowhere else in all of Scripture. It's the only time it occurs. So for that reason, it can be like a little bit extra work figuring out what these Greek words mean when you don't have any other examples of it in the Bible. It is pretty simple from like a language standpoint. You know how sometimes you can add a prefix or a suffix to something and then give it a meaning? Well, there's a pretty specific suffix on it that in English has like a pretty close comparison in English. It's basically the -ness ending. Now, what is that, you ask? Well, let me give you an example. It takes the word holy, holiness. Yeah? Righteous, righteousness. Good, goodness. So that is the ending, the -ness ending, that's put onto the word God. So what is usually translated as deity or the divine or something like that, the Godhead, really the way we should understand it is, for in him the fullness of Godness dwells bodily. Okay. Doesn't really clarify a whole lot, maybe. But I would understand that to mean that Paul is saying this attribute or quality, like goodness, holiness, those are qualities, those are attributes that one can possess. So Godness is a quality or attribute that is unique to God, that is original to God. Now, this is a very important point that I'm going to tack onto this, which helps us understand verse 10. Like, we won't be able to understand verse 10 unless we understand this point. That just because it's unique to God doesn't mean that he can't impart certain qualities or powers to other people. So let me give you some examples. Like raising a kid from the dead, calling down fire from heaven. No human can do that, but Elijah did it because God empowered him, gave him certain things that really only God can do. And he shared that power with Elijah. Another example in 1 Timothy 6, God alone has immortality, but we can live forever because God gives us eternal life. And Jesus said that no one but God is good. Yeah, God alone is good, right? When he's talking to the rich young ruler. But we understand that we can accomplish or do some good through the empowerment and help that God offers. And then the last one is forgiving sins. And this one is like really crazy. You see it in Mark 2. Jesus is going to forgive a paralytic. And the Pharisees are outraged. They say, who can forgive sins except for God? And Jesus at the time says, well, so that you know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He does it. But then if we fast forward, and this is where like it's really like scary, is he commissions the disciples to go forgive sins. And these are attributes or qualities that are really unique to God and that he shares with people. Sometimes even us, just Joe Schmo over here, that we can share in some of these unique attributes that originally can only come from God. I want to point out that in chapter 1, very similar phrase, and it's in verse 19. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But Paul says it a little bit differently here, just a little. In him, all the fullness of this Godness dwells bodily. Now, Paul could have said he had all the fullness of Godness, but it actually almost talks about this Godness like it's an external force, like it's dwelling in Jesus, dwells in him bodily. And it's that word that's so strange that Paul actually has to add the word bodily just that we know what he means, because dwells, it's a pretty standard word. It means like lives or resides, but it's always used in reference to a building, like a house. Where is your house in which you dwell? Or it's used in, like it could be a city or a region, like he dwells in Capernaum. I dwell in Tempe, Arizona. That's my dwelling place. It's fairly standard word. It's kai toi keo, if you want to know the Greek. There I go again. Kai toi keo. But Paul is using it in a pretty strange or like abstract way. He's saying that this Godness dwells not in a building or a place, but in Jesus, in Christ. And that is already signaling pretty like big alarm bells to me, because there is another like building or place in which God dwells, and it's the temple, right? The temple in the center of Jerusalem. But even if you go back, even before Jerusalem was a giant city, and when it's a nation of people wandering out in the wilderness, they had a tent called the tabernacle, and that was the dwelling place of God. And in fact, It uses the exact same language, the exact same word, kaitoikeo, in this verse in Matthew 23. Where is it? Verse 21. And it says, "And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it." Now, that's just one very succinct example, but really the wealth of Scripture all points to this temple being the presence or the residence of God. Now, we also believe God's like on a throne in heaven. He's transcendent in that way. But the temple is where heaven and earth overlap, right? And mankind, through the priesthood, through these mediators, can go up and into the presence of God, and they can be reunited or reconciled to him. So yes, there's atonement and sacrifices that take place, and your sins are forgiven there. But at its root, what this is really all about is for mankind to go and experience God. Because we're separated from him by sin. We live in a broken world in which he refuses to reside because of his holiness and his justice. But the temple was the overlap of these two worlds. And so this verse, coming back to Colossians 2:9 here, it has this same hint of language of Jesus being like the temple, or a temple in itself, that he is the residence, dwelling place of God. And we don't just get this one hint. We actually get it elsewhere. We get it in John chapter 2, 19 through 21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And we have other examples. For the sake of time, I can't show it all to you, but we see over and over again that Jesus is this overlap of heaven and earth, where God resides and where we can go to Jesus. And he acts, by the way, as both a temple and the high priest and the offering. We could get into that some other time. But the place where we can go to encounter God, the place where we can go to be reconciled and mediated and brought together into union with the God of the universe. That is who Jesus was, or what Jesus was acting as. And that's the language that we see here in verse 9. Now it says, "In him all the fullness of godness dwells in body," bodily. The last thing I want to point out is the word fullness, right? And it brings this imagery of the Holy Spirit, is what I think of. I think of Elisha, if you remember, Elijah, and then his kind of mentor that would, or sorry, his student pupil that would take over after Elijah. Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha said, "All I ask is that I would have a double measure of the Spirit that you have." And in John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." In other words, in all fullness. So Jesus has this to the fullest possible extent. And then finally, all of that was a preface for us to get to verse 10, which I think is going to shock some people. This is my unpopular interpretation of it. It says, "And you have been filled in him." In other words, if you are in Christ, then you have been filled. Jesus was filled to all the fullness of this godness. And then Paul seems to say that we can have something like it. And perhaps your version doesn't say filled. I promise you it's the word filled. But some people choose to translate it another way, like made complete. Because I think that's too shocking of a statement to make. Too shocking of a claim to make that we can be filled with this godness to some extent in the same way that Jesus was. But I want to walk you through this. First of all, 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So in the same sense that Jesus was this temple, this dwelling place or residence of God, and God dwelled in him, we see that the same becomes true for the church, for the body of Christ, for the believers. And then this other one, which I feel like just is the nail in the coffin, is 2 Peter 1:4. by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." You see that? That is like, I don't feel comfortable saying that, but it's the shocking truth about what happens when we are in Christ, that we are filled with God. He resides and dwells in us through his Spirit, that we become miniature temples that other people can go to experience God through us. And this is like the most important. We're tying it back into this dichotomy of the two kingdoms, right? That, hey, there's this kingdom of darkness, this that you were under the rule of, the natural order of the world. You've been transferred over here into this new kingdom, not the one of darkness anymore. That one doesn't have control over you anymore. The reason it doesn't have control over us is because we are empowered to resist it, to be above the previous order of the world, and to instead act according to the laws of this new kingdom. Act in submission and obedience to Christ, something we can't do on our own. But we've been filled with the Spirit that indwells in us. We've been filled with this godness, that we can demonstrate attributes that otherwise we can't do on our own. We become partakers of the divine nature. And so even this, verses 9 and 10, which feel like this very theological exposition on Christ, and it's really all in touching this theme of these two kingdoms, that, hey, you've been pulled out of this one and transferred into this new kingdom, and here's why you can stay in this new kingdom. Here's why you aren't led captive by these lies of the world, because we have the ability now to resist, to rise above, to not succumb to them. I hope that makes sense, because this is so important. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This is the entry point into that new kingdom. Feels disjointed, like it might be a different topic, but Paul is talking about what has changed when you went from here to here. How, like, what happened in between those two things, from A to B? And this is what happens. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Okay, we've about reached our limit on that word for the day. Now, what was the significance of it? Seriously, though, circumcision. It was a mark for an Israelite to visibly demonstrate that we are inside of a particular boundary, a religious slash ethnic boundary. You are outside and I am inside. This is the marker to denote that I am in, that I am in. And it would come up shockingly often in the ancient world, in the gymnasiums and in competitions and in sports events and in the public baths and sanatoriums where business was often conducted. And if you were a Greek that was also a Jew, like, everyone would know that you have visibly, taken this step to say, I am different from you. I am different from you. Now, what Paul is saying is that you've actually had the same thing happen to you, but he's talking about a spiritual kind that is equally permanent, equally visible, but is yet a spiritual reality rather than a physical one. And he says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh. And he's saying, by giving yourself up, by laying yourself down, by saying, I'm done with this kingdom and this domain. I want to live in a different one. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And then he tells us what it is. It was having been buried with him in baptism. In baptism. By the way, the word baptism is to dunk. The literal meaning, I don't want to get too controversial here, but we believe that it's about going down into something, immersion. Because it so beautifully symbolizes this language that Paul is using, that you've been buried, that your old life is done, it's gone. that went into the grave, just like Jesus went into the grave on the cross. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And so, likewise, when we're buried with him in baptism, we too are raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So I believe with all my heart that the power that raised Jesus from the grave, that God, this powerful working of God, as it says here, that same power is at work in us when we do this. I really believe that. I don't believe we're always going to feel magically different, but I trust with all my heart that that same power is at work in us to raise us up into a new way of life, a newness of life. The power of God is at work in us to perform a new life in our hearts. And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him. Now, it's so crazy that the Bible chooses to use such strong language that there are people walking around, but they're dead. We talked about this in Sunday's school this morning. People are walking around, but Paul says they're dead. Almost as if they've never really experienced what it really means to truly live. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Oh, if you haven't done X, Y, Z, you never lived. Right? You haven't lived until you've tried such and such. I say that sometimes because it makes such a great sermon illustration, because that's exactly what Paul is suggesting. That until you are dead, and until you choose to die and get buried in baptism, you will never experience what real life is like. When you are no longer held captive or in shackles to the way of this world, where you keep messing up, where there just continues to be anger and bitterness and hatred in your family, and you're always fighting, and there's animosity, or you can't stop doing these things that you know have a grip or an addictive power over you, a hold over you, and you would love to be able to stop, but you just can't, and you feel like your life is falling apart. He says all that can be gone, and we can live in newness of life, set free from that. Jesus triumphed over it, put it to open shame, and he has disarmed those rulers and authorities. I know a lot of people who are trying to live freely with a burden lifted off of them, a new kind of life, and they aren't getting that point. They aren't understanding this point, that we can't do it by our own power. We do it because God canceled the record of debt, that we can let go of shame, that we can understand that I have been forgiven, that I can learn to forgive myself. I can learn to forgive the people who have harmed me, maybe my entire life, because God canceled the record of debt. He nailed it to the cross, and that no longer has any power over me. He disarmed it. Those rulers and authorities are put to open shame now, and he has triumphed over them. And this is why we're going to be spending 3 weeks on the new self. And there's so much more that God is making new when we think about all things new, but it starts here. And I know that he wants every single one of us to feel that freedom of life, to feel like we are living for the first time ever. It can only happen when we've been buried with Christ and raised to life. If you want to talk about that, I would love to talk more about what that looks like. I would love to walk through this life with you through that process, because I believe that there is joy on the other side, peace, hope, that there is wholeness and healing, that capital L life, like maybe you've never experienced before, could be on the other side of that. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for this comparison. That we currently are standing in the gap. We see the way that the world is. We see the natural elements of the world, as Paul calls it, and the way that it is with corruption and its power over us. We see that we are walking dead. But I can also see this new kingdom. I can also see what it looks like to live freely, to live unburdened, unencumbered by sin, by trauma, by addiction, by the darkness. I know what it looks like to lay it down. I can see a glimpse of that. And I pray every single one of us would experience that anew today, or even for the first time, that they would experience it today. I pray that we each would lay it down daily and walk in newness of life that is only made possible through the death of your Son on the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen.